There's something here that we cross come across often, and especially here lately, and it seems like, and I don't recall ever having preached about it in particular, and so I believe the Lord would have us to do that this morning. In Matthew 27, our Lord Jesus is on the cross, and we come here to verse number 50, and the scripture says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, or they tore. In Mark chapter 15, turn over here to this gospel, and we'll read here Mark 15 at verse 33. I think I said last week redwoods were my problem. That's red buds. I've not been to California lately. But whatever it is, it's red and it grows. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from noon till 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Then we read in Luke chapter 23, and the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their timing is nominally the same, and the span of the life of our Lord and his ministry are pretty much in sync. It's interesting that this is mentioned in all three. In Luke chapter 23, verse number 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. So it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The last words our Lord uttered. And in these three accounts, we see here that it mentions specifically that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. This temple is Zerubbabel's temple, as we refer to it, one renovated by Herod, King Herod, for 40-some years, 46 years, something like that. This is the temple that's being spoken about, where that veil is. It's the veil that blocks off going into the Holy of Holies, as we refer to it. The scripture talks about the holiest of all. And, you know, what's the significance of that is what we want to deal with this morning and ask our Lord to speak to us through his word about it. The veil torn open by Christ Jesus. The veil torn open by Christ Jesus. You can go to the Old Testament and you can see about the construction of such and how it was in the tabernacle that the Lord commanded the Jews when he delivered them out of Egypt to have this house of the Lord that was going to be built for them to, that was going to be part of the center of the worship of God and all the ceremonial and sacrificial law that the Lord gave unto the Jews. The priesthood was going to be there to do that work, and that's of the tribe of Levi, and then specifically the lineage of Aaron, brother Aaron, Moses' brother. It was going to be they that were going to do this ministration be the high priest and offer these sacrifices. And so there's an order that the Lord gives and all that to them. And we can go to the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and we can see about the construction and the order of all that. But we have a real good summary of it in the book of Hebrews, here in the New Testament. And although this book is written to Hebrews, to Jews, its target initially was them. From this book, we can learn so much. And this book, if we didn't have this book in the scriptures, it would be interesting how many things that were told about, mysteries revealed unto us and opened up that we wouldn't have. But we do have it. Okay, and even as Gentiles, as non-Jews, we benefit from it greatly, because in all the things that are spoken directly to Jews, we find out in the end of all of that picture of Christ in the Old Testament, that the same thing was done for us who are not Jews. It's all the same. Our Savior is one, whether he be the Savior of the Jews or the Savior of the non-Jews. And so we'll see about that as we go. But this veil torn open by Christ, what's it all about? No doubt it was a sight to hear when the Lord said, "It is finished." And there was that earthquake at that time, and that veil was rent. We don't have anything written in the scriptures about what the Jews looked to do as far as repairing it, or the priests that were there on the grounds. They're preparing, they're dealing with those things of the Passover, and more particular, as we understand in that day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that begins to rip. I don't know, we're not told, but as thick as it was and as tall as it was, I don't think when it was happening it would go unnoticed. Did the Lord do it slow, or did he do it immediately? Was it in an instant? We just don't know. But somebody at the least walked over there and saw that that veil that was one piece and very, very thick, no light could penetrate through it, saw that it was now two pieces. And that would create a stir. Was it a clean tearing? Was it a ragged tearing? We just don't know. But we know it was done. And it was done right when Jesus said, "It is finished." Our brethren knew enough about that to write that. And it'll be interesting to find out more about that in when we go to be with the Lord. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we have a summary here about where this veil is. And the reference here in Hebrews is back to the tabernacle that the Lord gave the Jews, instructed the Jews to build, the nation of Israel and brother Moses to build. And so let's read here in these first 10 verses about this. "The earthly tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Almighty among his people. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." The veil, the second veil, "which had in there, in that room, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." That's where it was put, in that ark, that box. "Aaron's rod that budded," you know, and that would be an interesting teaching and preaching, just to review those things that the Lord did. "And the tables of the covenant," right? The tables of stone, the second set, because Moses broke the first set and went back up on the mount and received that second set at the hand, the finger of God. "Over that ark are the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat," that's on top of it, of which we can not now speak particularly. I'm not going to go into detail about that. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That was a very regular thing. But into the second, the holiest of all, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And so he had, when he entered into there once a year in the Day of Atonement, the seventh month, he had to offer for himself, and then he had to offer for the people. That was ordained by the Lord. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way into the holiest of all, the presence of God, the dwelling of God, the nearest of fellowship with God, was not opened up and shown, not yet manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, and about that tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, it was telling of something else, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It couldn't pay, it couldn't perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Why is that? The conscience said, we've got to come back next year. We've got to come back tomorrow for the daily sacrifice. We've got to come back for the next high day. We've got to come back for the next annual atonement. That there was, it was accomplished for today, but then there was always a tomorrow that it had to be done again. So that was still there. It all was good and well as long as it was done. Not that in and of itself it relieved any of sin, but it was the obedience given by the Lord to the Jews for them to worship him and to fulfill. And so if anybody sat down and really thought about it, they said, we got to come back again. We got to come back again. We got to come back again. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings, divers washings and carnal ordinances, things done by men in the flesh, in obedience to God, imposed upon them until the time of reformation, a time of completeness, of fulfillment. But this wasn't the fulfilling of it. So we have described here the tabernacle and the front area that they were, the priests were in and out. And only the priests could go do that, not others. Not anybody in Israel could go do that, but only those that were ordained by the Lord could go and minister there. And they were there all the time. But then there was that holiest of all, and that's where that veil separated those two rooms. And only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year, as was ordained by God, and then he had to offer for himself, and then he had to offer for the people, and he had to be very careful and obey the Lord in all of those things. No doubt it was somewhat of a terrifying affair. And so there's the picture that we have of this veil, the second veil. The veil that covered the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. But then we have here in this chapter a description to us regarding the true Holy of Holies. Okay, the one. And we find out about this one on earth, or these on earth, the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, all had a Holy of Holies, all had this veil. The tabernacle had all those things mentioned, and that's probably the reason the Lord goes back to that to tell about what was in the ark, because you know some of those things were not in the ark as time went forward. The promises of God indicated by that, the deliverance of the Lord, the working of the Lord. But here in continuation of this chapter, we see the true Holy of Holies and the significance of this veil. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things, and that's much of what the book has talked about, is our great high priest, not a priest that comes after the order of Aaron, but a priest that comes without a beginning and without an end. I tell you what, if you want salvation that's eternal and everlasting, that's the kind of Savior that a person needs, and one that's eternal and everlasting. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, so there is another, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he writes here to tell us that there is indeed a perfect tabernacle, a higher, the one. And Christ is the one that ministers in that. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the picture of the priest, Aaron's sons, Aaron himself and his sons after him, going in there into that, behind that veil, there's another picture that's greater and grander, the best, the fulfillment of it, is Christ himself going in. And he didn't go in with blood for himself, didn't need to. But he went in with his blood for the sins of his people. And what a wondrous, we have it, Christ being the Son of God entering into the veil. One of the questions that would come up is, will he go in there again? All that was typified before had to go in every year. But when we see that Christ is coming to do this, not carrying any blood for his own sins, he's divine, he's impeccable, and then he's going in with his own blood for the people, will he go in again next time? Let's read. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. So he only had to go once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And those are things that the Lord commanded the Jews to observe and to do and to offer and such as that. They were given by the Lord, and in obedience to those things, the Lord was pleased for that time. If those things were obedience to the Lord and those things he commanded, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, without spot, it's a reference to what we hear about the Passover, isn't it? Lamb without spot. And of course, the other sacrificial animals were to be without spot too. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we have this question. If those things were obedience to the Lord and they accomplished in that time what the Lord told them to do and he was satisfied for that in this picture, what if Christ went in there and did that? Now there is a sacrifice. And he only went once. And is there anything that would do any better than him, than that? And should not that encourage us to take our conscience that would think about in this old way, in this old covenant, this old instruction, that we got to come back next time, got to come back next time. No, there's no coming back next time because Christ has done it. Shouldn't that cause us just to take and shuck off all this sin from which we've been saved? The answer is yes. To serve the living God. And for this cause, verse 15, he's the mediator of the New Testament. There's one mediator between God and man, that is the Lord Jesus. We don't even know how to communicate with God. But Jesus does. We don't even know the details of the problem until he tells us, but we don't know the depths of the problem before God until he knows exactly what to mediate, how to intercede, and how to work. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, because he did enter in, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's the one that fulfills all the pictures that were accomplished for hundreds of years He's the one that it was all pointing to. He did it. Did it for his own. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. This is talking about, like, you and I would say wills. For a will to be enacted, somebody's got, that's left the wills, must die. Then the will, after their death, is enacted. For a testament is of no force, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, the Old Testament and the sacrifices. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And so he when the Lord had given it, he brought it out to him, he read it to him and said, this is the agreement. And he sprinkled it and sprinkled them. They said they were willing to keep the agreement. This is what God said he would do. This is what they were required to do. And it was a sealed in the blood of animals as the Lord had commanded. And they agreed to it. But we know that they failed, right? They failed. You and I failed. We didn't keep up our end of the bargain. Okay? Saying, this is the blood, verse 20 of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, so all that of the holies and the holy of holies. And almost all things are by the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission, no payment, no relief, no rescue from sins. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things of the heavens. So here we have an indication that these things on earth had a similitude of what was in glory. What is in glory? It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so what the Lord gave unto Moses and gave unto the children of Israel, blood, there's no remission of sin without shedding of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The sin before God that the children of Israel had, it had to be remitted, it had to be paid for. And so those blood, that life was taken from those animals to signify the price that needed to be paid for that sin. But that just doesn't work in heaven in the true. You can't take the blood of animals and go to glory to the tabernacle and the throne room of God and get anywhere with the blood of animals. Won't work. It was the picture here. And for the Jews and for Israel and for us. But there had to be a better sacrifice than that. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not the holy of holies in the tabernacle, not the holy of holies in Solomon's temple to make his sacrifice. Not in the Holy of Holies of Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's remodeled temple. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's entered in to the Holy of Holies in glory, where God is, bringing himself and his blood for that offering. And as we read earlier, once. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Christ doesn't have to go back again like the high priest did, like Aaron's sons did. They brought the blood of animals, not their own blood. Christ didn't do that. If that was so, he would have had to suffer and suffer. And you know, the universalists, they think that they're taking Christ and making him suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. It's a shame to the Lord, because his blood, his sacrifice, was effectual so that only once he needed to be offered. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He went in there with his blood into the holiest in heaven, holiest of all in heaven, before the Father, and offered his blood for our sins. Offered himself, the Lamb of God, for our sins. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So understand that if you're here and you're not saved, you're going to die. And then after that, you're going to stand in judgment before the Lord. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior, that judgment will be the great white throne judgment. And that judgment is a judgment of the unbelieving and the unrepentant, the dead. So if you're here and you're not saved, you need to look to the Lamb of God. You need to repent of your sins and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him and His gospel for you to receive that these things that we're told about here, to believe and trust that He has done so for you, that you might have everlasting life, that you might have your sins, that you would have your sins forgiven and paid for. Because it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back. He's coming back for us. He dealt with sin when he came the first time, and it was paid for by him on the tree. And when he comes back next time for his people, for his children, he's not going to be dealing with sin then, because that's taken care of. But he's going to come and he's going to complete salvation in that he will save our bodies. That's the only part of us that's not saved. We who are saved, our souls are saved. Our spirit has been revived by the Spirit of God. We are alive. We can communicate and have fellowship with our Lord. And one day he'll come and save this old mind and this old body. And he's coming back. Not to deal with sin. He did that once. But he's coming back to carry us away. He was offered once to bear our sins. And for we that are saved by him, we look for him. And he will appear this next time, this second time, without sin. Not dealing with sin then, but coming to take us and bring us to himself. So we have here the true Holy of Holies, the earthly tabernacle and what it typified, the true in heaven, and then what Christ has done here. And so this, I trust, to give us a greater insight to this layout of the Holy of Holies in this veil. So in Hebrews chapter 6, let's read here. In Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle, he's moving on from foundational things, and he's looking to teach them, to teach us about wonderful things in Christ. And we pick it up in verse number 13, where the scripture says this, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, God swear by himself. He swear by himself that he's going to do something for this man. And the promise is, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured Abraham, he obtained the promise. He believed God. It was counted to him to righteousness. The Lord saved him by his word and by his spirit and by his truth coming to him. And Abraham believed and received what God said, and he endured. He lived. He walked with the Lord. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is then the end of all strife, making that declaration, this is true, this is what I will do. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, the counsel, the cunning, and the wisdom, and the Lord dealing to be able to accomplish the impossible, to save sinners like you and me. It was an impossible thing when we fell in Adam. But the Lord is able, even in the impossible, to work the miracle and to work the rescue. So he swore by himself, and to show to us the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two unchangeable things, immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And what were they? That in blessing I will best bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. That's the same promise to you and I that are saved today. He will bless us, has blessed us with blessings indeed, and will continue to do so. For the children of God, things, this life may be rough, and it may cost you your life living for the Lord. But let me tell you, for the child of God, it's getting better and better and better and better. Right on into eternity. At the very least, it's getting better because we're getting closer. And it might be hard on the skin, but it's getting better indeed. By two immutable things in which it was possible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, rest in the promise, the faithfulness, the fidelity of the Lord, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have that hope that we will be changed. We will be with the Lord. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. No matter what happens with our flesh, being saved, our soul is secure in Christ. This anchor is both sure and steadfast. Listen, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's talking about no beginning and no end. He's eternal. We have an eternal high priest. That which entereth in that and which entereth into that within the veil. See, the veil blocked off the dwelling place of God, the fellowship with God, the direct fellowship, intercession, a supplication. It blocked, the veil blocked that off. But this hope that we have in Christ, it extends all the way to behind the veil. All the way into there where it was forbidden to go, except for the high priest, once a year. You and I, being the Lord's children, being saved by Christ and what he's done by him, we go back behind the veil. In chapter 10, he speaks about the law here having a shadow of good things to come. It takes something to cast a shadow, and so the law is casting this shadow about good things to come, not the very image. Those sacrifices could never make the comers too perfect. He says if they would have been ceased to offer. And here the clarity in those sacrifices, verse 3, there's a remembrance again of sins every year. Got to think about it again. The Lord Jesus, he is the fulfillment. And where the Lord says, sacrifice and offering, verse 5, thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then said I, verse Jesus speaking, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. He came, became a man. And then earlier, where he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then the Lord said to that, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, the Old Testament fulfilled by him, establishing the New Testament. We're set apart, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus Christ once for all. And so when he appears before the Father in glory, he brings his blood, but he brings himself too. Every priest standeth daily, verse 11, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They only pictured the one that could, would, and did. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that's where Jesus is now. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering we have been made righteous and holy in the eyes of our Lord. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The sovereign working of the Lord to bring sinners to salvation is his work indeed. And what he has done, he has visited us. And we pray he will visit others. Because the other covenant said, I'll bless you if you obey me. And we found out through a nation that that just cannot be. It won't be. We won't suffer it as Adam's children. So the second testament says, I'm going to put it in you. I'm going to give it to you. And it's all going to be of the Lord. And he says here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Remember every year, every day, every Sabbath day, all those different high days, every year, back sacrifices again. How many sacrifices, how many barrels of blood were shed over the centuries? But not with Christ. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission or payment, rescue, salvation of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no necessity for it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Remember the veil? You couldn't just be a Levite and go in there. You couldn't just be Aaron's son and go in there. Unless you were the son of Aaron that was appointed to be the next one to go in there. But because Christ Jesus went in there with his blood and his body, it's made it to where you and I can go in there. And we don't have to go in there timidly. I have that picture about the high priest. They're looking, they're arranging, they're getting everything together, they're checking off, they're asking, they're consulting one with another, for it's all being right and according to the law before the high priest steps in there with that blood for the people, for himself rather, first. Timidly, very soberly, very fearful. And it's not that we're brash or we're brazen or we're nonchalant coming into the presence of the Lord. We are not to be. We can go because we belong. What's it say? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated or sanctified, set apart, hallowed for us, listen, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you hear that there in verse 20? By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Because of this and His promises to us, we have a no-so hope, and we have this accomplished for us. The veil in the tabernacle was a way of access to God, but limited to a person and a time. But Christ Jesus, through the accomplishment of His work in His body, is now the access. He is the access for all of His children, all of the time. The veil, that is to say, His flesh. It is finished, and it ripped from top to bottom, and you and I can have the fellowship with the Lord, have that fellowship with our Lord because of Christ Jesus 24/7. The veil. The veil torn open by Christ. And having these things, as these last verses say, and having an high priest over the house of God, that's an indication about His church, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith in Him. Let's draw near. This chapter is going to go on to speak about those things. Having our hearts sprinkled, that's that picture of the high priest sprinkling in there in the holiest of all. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we've been saved from our sins. There doesn't need to be another payment for our sins. We have been rescued from sin. We don't need to go chasing after sin. We indeed need to confess our sins before the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the preparation of the priest before he would go into the holiest of all. Let's put away sin of our lives, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The veil, torn open by Christ Jesus. Praise be to His name that He has done so.